Mark chapter 16 this morning. We're going to get into some perhaps uncharted territory for some. I'm not sure that I've actually ever preached specifically on this passage. I've preached many times referencing the Great Commission in Matthew. I know I've read these verses in Mark, but we are going to start, I believe it will be 5 weeks, a five-week mini-series on Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And so this morning, as I begin to teach this passage, this introductory one, we'll set it up for the weeks to follow. Unfortunately, I believe it's necessary to unteach this passage. What I mean by that is there's been a lot of improper teaching on these verses. And so I'm going to look at some things that you guys have probably been told this week, and we're going to correct that by the way that the Spirit inspired me and the study and careful consideration of these verses that I have done, and hopefully you will get something out of it. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, this is after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." As I said, there has been some horrendous teachings and commentaries and sermons over the years, and the mental backflips, the doctrinal backflips, and the hermeneutical, the way you study the Bible and piece it all together in preparation in theology of this is just the backflips people have to do in their mind to be able to piece these things together and to teach anything other than what it says is unbelievable. And so I just want to go through a couple of these that you've probably heard. These signs, in verse 17, will accompany those who have believed in my name. You've probably heard at some point or another that these were just for the first church. These were just for the early church. I think we have some of these on a slide. Is that correct? If this is so, if that these things were just for the early church, then I would say this, that the name of Jesus, as we declare it, does not belong to this church today. People often say, oh, this is just for the first church. This is just for the first church and all of these signs and things. But if you're taking out the signs were just for the first church, and what you're saying is you are no longer allowed to declare things to be done in Jesus' name because that was just needed for the first people. And I believe that is where the issue is, that in my name, we are still able and told to declare things and ask for things in his name, John 14. And so the name of Jesus does not just belong to the early church. The second thing is up here. This is direct from commentaries that I've put together. The Gospel of Mark is made to say categorically that every believing Christian shall be able to do the signs mentioned in this passage. The proof that such a thing is untrue lies in the obvious fact that the truest Christians in our whole generation cannot do these things. Let me just say this. That lack of evidence for does not mean proof against. In other words, you think of the glove that didn't fit, right? Maybe the problem is that you're going about it the wrong way. Maybe you're looking in the wrong places for evidence. Maybe you're missing out on something. Third thing is this. The signs here, quote, the signs here mentioned do not include the raising of the dead. The great miracle by which the soul is recalled from its departed state has perhaps never been unequivocally and completely performed since the resurrection of our Lord. First of all, that's false. That's commentary. Peter, Paul have done it since Jesus. But my point in bringing this one up is this is the kind of bad commentary that is out there. Specific to this verse is that people who are so afraid to outdo Jesus are focusing on the things that aren't specifically mentioned in order to take our eyes off of the things that he has commanded us to do specifically. But see, the real issue with this whole trying to respect Jesus by not outdoing him, this verse, greater things will you do because I go to the Father, is this. That disappears when you understand that it's not you that is performing the miracle, that you're actually doing it through Jesus Christ, so he alone gets the glory regardless of he is still here on this earth or he has commissioned us to do it through his Holy Spirit. That vaporizes and vanishes. It's not us that's doing it. It's Jesus Christ. If I raise the dead, how awesome would it be? Julie and I were joking about it. We were working here yesterday. I'm very thankful to John for getting the stuff together and Julie and Brian for being here and helping us get a lot of stuff done in the church yesterday. And we were up, 20 feet or so on a lift, and we were joking about falling off and dying and going to heaven early. And I said that I wouldn't call the morgue if she died, that we'd just leave her there, and when everyone gathered, we'd have a resurrection service and just raise her up. But she said she didn't want to be prayed for. She just wanted to stay there, so she was ready to go to heaven. But if that really did happen in this place, and I long for the day that will, and I believe that it's possible. I believe that our faith will get to that point as we see his kingdom draw near and come fully before he returns, that these things will happen again. But how awesome would it be, Julie's laying here dead. We're just going to use her as an example. We don't even have her in a casket. She's actually over there. That's where she fell. That's where the conversation was. So we leave her there. We come into worship like normal. Everyone's looking, what is going on? And people start to gather around. We just leave her and start to worship. Next thing you know, in the middle of service, as we say, you wear the victor's crown, Julie gets up and starts singing. How many people would look around the room and say, wow, how awesome is this church? How awesome am I that I prayed for Julie? Nobody in this room would. We would all look to Jesus and say, what on earth just happened? We'd probably stop worshiping and maybe even pee our pants. But the reality is that nobody in this room would start to take credit. We would look to Jesus because he's the one who performed the miracle. Number four, commentary says, but we must remember that these signs are not needed where Christianity is professed, nor by missionaries who are backed by the influence of powerful Christian nations. What are signs? My Bible actually says in the margin, literally attesting miracles. Okay? So let me just paraphrase this. This commentator is arguing that attesting miracles to what? The gospel of Jesus are not needed by missionaries because the U.S. is so Christian. Think about that for a second. Not that we're the only country that sends missionaries, but we've done a large majority of it. What they're saying is that you don't need signs and attesting miracles because we are so spiritual. That sending nation is so powerful. The power behind that Christianity. Ha! We might need attesting miracles more than a lot of other countries in the third world. This is the commentary. These are the issues. For years and years and years, this is what is taught. What are the signs? Cast out demons, speak with new tongues, pick up serpents, drink deadly poison, lay the hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I want to, as I said, set up this miniseries by focusing on verse 17a, the first half of it. We're going to kind of end in a middle thought, but go through each of these phrases one at a time. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. Okay? So let's start with, will accompany. We talked about signs, they're testing miracles. Let's talk about what it means that will accompany those who have believed. This word is used twice in Timothy, translated as follows. These signs will follow, okay? It's not a very common Greek word. One commentator said the meaning would be like to go along with on a journey. In other words, that the apostles are going to be given this backpack that they're going to take with them. It's meant to and be intended to go everywhere they go. And so this journey is kind of in view here of traveling and going along with them and being accompanying us as the Great Commission was being spoken by Jesus. But there was nothing in this word construed as trying to be this endowment of permanent settlers, that these attesting signs are going to be on people that are just static and not going out. That's the whole point of this commission, is going out and doing. Now, I'm not saying miracles aren't going to happen because you live in a house in the United States and you haven't gone on the foreign mission field. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is these gifts attesting signs are not just to be cooped up inside of you, that they are intended to be exercised and to go along with the preaching of the gospel. That is the entire point of these signs or attesting miracles. So they will accompany, they will follow, they will travel with those who have believed. Who are those who have believed? Well, before I teach on what it is, I want to give you some more bad teaching. And so don't take that out of context. I want to refer to some bad teaching that has been previously made or some excuses. And I don't have any slides for these, but I'm going to keep these commentators nameless for obvious reasons. But I just went through and made a list of commentators, different commentaries I had, versus Greek expositors, those that actually dig into the Greek and look at the meaning and the translation of it, and just did a compare and contrast between them. And I'm not picking and choosing here. I'm going to read them for you and make a little commentary on these commentaries as we go. First one said this: "In this power of working miracles continued until Christianity had taken root in the hearts of men." Let me ask you a question. Has Christianity taken root in all the hearts of men? As if the miracle stopped because we no longer need them because we are now Christian enough. That's what the commentator said. I'm paraphrasing. So we don't need them because, quote, people already believe. Is that what it is? Let me tell you something. Let's think of it like the Pilgrims and Indians. That we come to this country, and we probably, well, this group of people at least, would not have survived without the help of the Native Americans. And here they taught them how to cook and live off the land and do all of these great things. And what did they get in return? Oh, thanks for helping us through the first winter. We're going to kick you out. No, we got it now. But this is essentially the thought of these people, is that we only need the signs and attesting miracles to get us through the first winter. And then after God has gotten us through the first winter by his Holy Spirit, we no longer need his help to navigate the church. That's the analogy. So we kick him out, and we put the Holy Spirit on a reservation. Second commentator said this. I can't wait for some of you guys to bring out a full commentary on the Bible. You're probably a little nervous I'd pick it apart, wouldn't you? No, I do read a lot of commentary, and it's amazing what things people say. Second one is this. It is very evident that the word believe in this place must signify something different from that faith which is in the preceding verse. Yet commentator after commentator, scholar after scholar, pastor after pastor, they say all of these things, but they don't ever give a reason. They just say it must be that way. Well, you just must believe it. Well, you know why I think the reason is? Because they lack faith. And here they are, they're saying, well, it can't be the word before it, because that just doesn't line up with what we see. Well, it can't be. But they never give you one good reason. See, the state of mind or the faith by which Saul was saved and converted on the Damascus Road was the same faith by which he operated in miracles. The word in Greek is pistis. Hebrews 11:33 says, "By faith they conquered kingdoms, perform acts of righteousness, obtain promises, and shut the mouths of lions." And that there's an element of faith that is actually involved with the supernatural. And it's that same faith that we have in God, that he is good and that his word is true. It's not a different faith. And so they look at these verses in Mark and they say, oh, well, these people that are believing, this faith that they have in God cannot be the same faith that's performing miracles. Well, I'm sorry, it's the same word. Do you know in Greek, this word, he who has believed, this word believed, is actually pisteo. It comes from the same word, pistis, faith. It's actually a derivative. Believed. In the opposite is disbelieved. Those who have disbelieved in verse 16 is apistial, meaning unbelief. It's the same faith. It's that you have faith in God and believe in him. So let me read this again. Verse 16. He who has pisteo and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has apistial shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have pisteao. In other words, it's talking about the same group, is that if you believe and are baptized, then you can do these signs that are to follow. But there's this divide, and commentators after commentators will say over and over that is a different kind of belief. These cannot be reconciled because we do not see the attesting miracles. The problem is they build their theology around what they see in the world and not on what the Word of God says. Third one is this. Let them believe, as referring to that part of the verse, says, the antecedent of them is the 11 disciples. It gives reference to Mark 16:14. And the only way this can be avoided is to change the singular pronouns in Mark 16:15-16 into plural pronouns, contrary to the Greek text. What they're saying is this, is that those is plural in verse 17, so it must be relating back to the apostles. Skip verse 15. In fact, we might as well just throw out verses 15 and 16 altogether, shouldn't we? Let's just pick and choose which verses we like because, oh, these things can't be true. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, we like the cross of Christ. We like the grace of God, but the supernatural stuff's a little weird. Let's just skip it. The problem with this is that in order to believe that the word those is plural in talking about the 11 apostles, you must presuppose that the Great Commission is only for the 11. If it's saying that the signs and the wonders are to follow, or it's talking about the 11 that he's commissioning it to, saying then there's no job left for us to be done. Great, well, let's just sit in the church and worship Jesus and never go out into the world. Who thinks that's a good idea? Nobody. He's commissioned the apostles and every believer that comes to follow with the same commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. In the same way he equipped the apostles, he's equipped us to do that. Fourth, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Quote, not all of them, but some, and not always, only for a time, in which were necessary for the confirmation of the gospel. So why do you think there's been little evidence for attesting miracles all of these years? Because the reality is for that hundreds and hundreds, and even centuries, for even millennia, this has been the teaching, is that these signs are no longer available for you. The supernatural power of God is no longer available to you. It was only for the first church to get it started up. And so people started to believe that. And now we've started to see at the turn of the 20th century, for the last 100 and so years, we've started to see people that have tasted and dabbled into the faith and understood what the Holy Spirit has given to his bride. And we at Tridestone are longing to see his kingdom come fully. The problem is we've got a lot of people that need to be untaught the lies of the world, the lies of the enemy. You know, it's possible. No, I wouldn't say it's possible. I would say it's even probable that if somebody's diligently seeking the Lord on what his word means and writing a commentary, wouldn't you expect the enemy to come in and try and sway him? So that this is the inspired word of God. Every commentary you see, whether I agree with it or not, is uninspired. At most, it's partially inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you can just imagine the enemy. I know what's going to be the best thing to do to make the church ineffective for thousands of years. I'm going to feed them lies about how to read the Word of God, and you're going to miss out on the gifts of Him. Now I want to compare it again, like I said, to the expositors of Greek. Henrik Meyer, critical and exegetical commentary on the New Testament. He says, those who have become believing generically. The limitation to the teachers, especially the apostles and 70 disciples, is erroneous. See Mark 16:16, the verse about belief we've read. The signs describe indeed actually occurred with the believers, not merely the first apostles. And he references 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, there's another thought. Wait a second. So you're telling me, Pastor, that signs happened at the church in Corinth. It wasn't just with the 11 that went out? Oh, we better get rid of that whole chapter. But isn't that what a lot of churches have done? 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are hogwash. We like 13 because it's love. Love is good. We're just going to forget 12 and 14 because that talks about the supernatural and the gifts of God. He references it and says, this was all erroneous. It was meant for the whole first church. Look at Corinth. Secondly, the Cambridge Greek Testament for schools and colleges says the promise was to the church collectively. Benson Commentary, interestingly enough, wasn't specifically known for his Greek study. The only person I could find out of 20 or so that I looked through that was for these gifts being active and available today to every believer was a man born in 1749 and lived to 1821, the time of the Reformation, and he was a Methodist preacher. And this is what he says. So I'll give him credit because I believe he heard from the Lord. And these signs shall follow them that believe. He said, this is joined to the those that believe with that very faith mentioned in the preceding verse. Quote, even at this day in every believer, faith has a latent miraculous power. Every effect of prayer being miraculous and more so, although in many, both because of their own littleness of faith and because the world is unworthy, that power is not exerted. In other words, we are not seeing this happen in our day and age because people have sin in their lives or they don't have the faith to carry out the power of God that is available to us all. He got it. So I want to spend the rest of this message on the phrase, in my name. We sang about it this morning. That was the Holy Spirit. That was not planned. In fact, I didn't even know what the message was going to be until Wednesday. And this phrase, in my name, is really an introductory clause for each of these signs. In my name, you will cast out demons. In my name, they will be healed. In my name, you will pick up serpents. And so in order to practice these signs, we must be fully convinced that these are accomplished. These attesting miracles and signs are only accomplished in Jesus' name. That's it. We must understand this. Mr. Bollinger's Companion Bible says that this Greek preposition in is also interchangeable with through. This might be better for you to think of it that way if that helps, is that through his name you will cast out demons. You can think of it in however helps you. I want you to understand that it's interchangeable. Through or in Jesus Christ we are able to do these things. So what's so special about this phrase? Over and over in the scriptures we read it, in my name, in Jesus' name, or in his name. Why? Because demons were powerless to the name of Jesus, Luke 10, 17. Healing occurred in his name, Acts 3, 6. Salvation comes in his name, Romans 10, 13. We are baptized in his name, Matthew 28, 19. We are justified in his name, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Everything we do and say is done in his name. That's a bold statement. Everything we say and do is done in Jesus' name. Colossians 3, 17. We pray and make our requests in his name, John 14, 13. And so in Jesus' name, there's this association of the authority of Jesus that is being imparted to a person who performs an action. That in Jesus' name, you have the authority to perform an action. These actions are going to be the five things we study the next few weeks. So in other words, Jesus has given us permission to use his name. It's like going to the bank of heaven. You know you've got nothing deposited there. You've never opened an account. You've never been there. But you go to the bank of heaven in Jesus' name, and you can write out a check because of Jesus depositing all authority and giving it to you. He's given you that checkbook. And there's unlimited funds in heaven's bank, in Jesus' bank account. And he's given you that privilege with his name on the checks. But guess what happens when you try to do things without Jesus' name? I thought of a particularly relevant example in Acts chapter 19, verse 15. Seven sons of one certain Sceva decided that they were going to go do some exorcising of demons. It's in your Bible, too. They got themselves into a little bit more than they could bargain for. And so this spirit, seven sons, comes and talks to them. And what does he say? He said, I've heard of Jesus. I know of this Paul, but who are you? And he takes the seven sons of Sceva. We don't know how old they were, how big they were. It doesn't really matter because the demon's a whole lot stronger than they are in the physical. and they ran away naked. He beat them up. They ran away without their clothes on. Because they were trying to cast out the demons, not understanding the name of Jesus. Because they were not under Jesus' authority. And the demon looked at them and laughed. But you know what? I like to think of it, we'll just take some liberty here in this story. If you want to think of it as a medium demon, that's fine. But even if you were to take it, the smallest demon could have destroyed seven of them. We know that an angel of God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So let's just think, you just picture like this little wimpy, he's just the little guy that gets kicked around a lot. Even he could have messed up the seven sons of Sceva. But you know what? We under Jesus Christ, the biggest one, the head honcho, Satan, Lucifer himself, the father of lies, is subject to Jesus Christ. So as this demon, it might be just a small one, looked at the seven and said, are you kidding me? And he beat him up. Satan must bow, and he trembles and fears at the name of Jesus. Amen. That's the authority and power that we have through his name. So his authority, why? What is this authority of Jesus? It's because there is no name on heaven or on earth that they must all bow at the name of Jesus. No other name. And the Father, Father God, has lifted Jesus to this highest position of the universe. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, far above every known authority. And Father God bestowed on him the highest name. Everybody in the earth must bow and submit to Jesus. Everyone in the heavens must bow and submit to Jesus. Everyone below the earth must bow. In other words, the angels, all mankind and all of the demons must subject themselves to the name of Jesus. That's how high the name of Jesus has been lifted up. And this honor, this glory, this authority, this power is vested in the name of Jesus because he defeated death and hell. Revelation 1:18 says, and the living one was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And he defeated Satan, sin, hell, and the grave, and all of that. Death, where is thy grave? Sin, where is thy victory? Or vice versa. And he stands before the church, and he says, I'm the authorized one. I stand before you. I have been victorious. And just before he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. In heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:16. And then he immediately went to the church and he delegated this authority. And he says, go therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. And he promised, these signs are to follow those who believe in my name. In his name, in the very name of Jesus, we are commissioned with his very authority. And that's where our authority comes from. Jesus Christ authorized us. He gave us his name as his authority. And the power is in Jesus' name. The authority is in his name. He gave us the name that is above every name. Luke 9, verse 1, Jesus was talking to the disciples and giving them a mini commission. And he called the 12 of them together and he said, and he gave them a power and authority over all of the demons and to heal all diseases. That Jesus gave the disciples and all Christians to follow the power and authority over demons and over every disease. And he said, you are to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he gave them authority, and he gave it to all those who were to follow. And so now we are representing Jesus and his interests here on earth. We're not doing it as rogue with his power trying to cause mischief. We are working for Jesus to bring his kingdom come. We are the ambassadors of Christ and carriers of his power and authority to bring Satan and his demons subject to the principles that you see in heaven. What is in heaven? Life, healing, love, prosperity, peace, forgiveness. And we are to bring these principles and ideas down, tearing down every lofty thing. And we are able to do that because of the authority in Jesus' name. It's much the same as in a legal arrangement known as a power of attorney. In such matters, when a person is not present, you are able to make decisions for them. In other words, Jesus has written over this power of authority to his to the believing ones that follow, us Christian, his church. He's given us, in other words, power of attorney to make decisions for his kingdom, to bind up the strongholds. Whatever you loose shall have already been loosed. Whatever you bind shall have already been bound. And in order to see his kingdom come, we must understand that the dynamics of the spiritual authority that we have in Christ Jesus over Satan and over the evil spirits, they have been vested in every believer in Jesus. And Satan is a vanquished foe. He has already been defeated. He lost at Calvary. Praise God. So our authority, the authority that has been given to us in Jesus, but our authority as believers releases God's power. Turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to close out with this last passage. Acts chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. The authority of the believer that he gave us releases God's power. Verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Notice that Peter did not stop and pray for this man. Ooh, it's quiet. "God, I pray that you strengthen this man's ankles, if it be your will." No. He said, "What I have, what I possess, the power, the authority that I have in Jesus Christ, I command to you, get up and walk." Or do you want to live on welfare the rest of your life? And we'll just pray this kind of Band-Aid prayer. "God, let's ask that you heal." No, Jesus has already healed it. I'm getting way ahead of myself. That's in like week 5. That's the truth. That Peter already possessed the authority and the power because of Jesus' name. Read it in your Bible. "What I have, I give you." Now, it doesn't mean that Peter was the source of healing. Notice what he said in verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety that we made him walk?" It wasn't through Peter and John that he was healed. It was through the Holy Spirit living inside of Peter that he was healed. So that by the power and the authority of Jesus, and not on their own, and them calling upon it and making use of his name, this is how the miracles took place, and this is how, if you long to see miracles take place, it's going to happen again before he returns. The power is not something that we use for our own aggrandizement. And no person in themselves has this power to heal. But we do have the power to exercise the authority of Jesus Christ. We have his authority to use his power. It's not the power of man. It's not the power of the church. It's the power of Jesus' name that brings attesting miracles. And it's true, the devil knows it. This is what you see in the seven sons of Sceva, is that, who are you? You're not under Christ. I've heard of him. I know Paul, but you're not under him, are you? But we, under Christ, under Jesus Christ, in his name, are able to do these things. So we are weak human beings without him. We're dependent upon his power. We have his authority as Christ's ambassadors to the kingdom of heaven to make the commands to the fallen kingdom of darkness, because God has given us authority in the name of Jesus. And so it was God's power that healed this man. But the power was under Peter's authority. Wait a second, Pastor, are you sure? Oh boy. Peter says, what I have, I give you. I thought it was Jesus' authority. Yes, but he already established that he delegated it to us. Maybe it would help for you to think of it in that sense, is that Jesus has all the power. We have the authority to operate in his behalf. It's much like a police officer, and we've used this analogy before. I know Pastor Vince has also. Is that a police officer has all authority in the world. He's got the power in his gun, but he's got the power of the state and the federal government behind him. When he puts out his hand and says stop, you better stop. And if you don't, you got the power of the federal government behind him. He's got authority. So what makes a 20-ton truck barreling down the road subject to the police officer's hand? It's not because the police officer has power to stop him. He's got the authority to. And so here we are as Christians, is that Jesus has all the power in that truck, that barreling down the road Lucifer coming at us. We put out our hand in Jesus' name. He's subject to the authority. We have the authority because he gave it to us. Luke 10:19 says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. I, Jesus, have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Peter went on to say in verse 16 of the same chapter of Acts 3, and on the basis of faith, what's that word? Pistis. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Notice that this word, pistis, is the very word we derive belief from. These signs shall accompany those who believe. Apistao. So that faith we have to see the things done in the supernatural realm, the testing miracles and signs, is the same faith that we have in Jesus Christ to do these miracles. The same faith we have to believe in him and be saved. Christ has given us the absolute legal right to use his name. He's given us all authority to face the devil, to put our hand up and say, that's enough, Satan. Why? Because of the power of his name. The Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us, and equips us to live like Christians, to actually live a normal Christian life here on this earth. I know this is uncomfortable for a lot of us. Perhaps. It shouldn't be. This is normal. This is how we ought to operate. Sure, clothing yourself with the full armor of God, not being afraid of the enemy. Love that story of Smith Wigglesworth. We've referenced it many times. That he woke up and went downstairs and he saw Satan sitting in his living room, said, oh, it's just you, went back to bed. This is how we ought to operate, and we understand that we are so secure in Jesus Christ that even Satan himself doesn't even make us afraid. That's the authority and the protection of living in Jesus' name.